Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. May God bless the reading and understanding of this word.
Oh, good morning. It has been a long time since I've been up here. Wow. Everyone, how's everyone's week been? Anyone have do anything amazing? Wow, that's depressing. Charlotte and I went on a date someone was gracious to us and gave us some tickets to go see a movie, and so we went and saw Captain America. Yeah, Captain America. If you like gorgeous men who are American, that is the movie for you. It's also funny and full of action and all that sort of stuff as well. I would recommend at least seeing the first Captain America movie and probably the Avengers movie, otherwise it might not make a lot of sense. But if you have seen those movies, it's quite good. Better maybe even than those movies. So yeah, that's high praise. High praise, heretic. Also, something really cool is that a year ago, a couple of days from today, my second daughter, actually, it's third daughter, but don't tell Charlotte. was born, and as you may remember, that there was some like complications with that. Charlotte had to go on sort of a partial bed rest and all that, and this church here was very helpful and gracious and helped us a lot through that time. It really meant a lot to us. It actually helped the baby started growing more. And so just the way that this church community just supported us and helped us really, really warmed our hearts, really touched us. And I just want to express our continued gratitude of the support and kindness that has been shown to me and Charlotte and our family. So thank you very much for that. And there's the cutie back there right now, if you want to see what you help bring into the world. She's great. The young people, but you don't have to be young. You were all eternally young, and in the framework of eternity, we're not even born yet. We're going to go watch the Noah movie and then have a little discussion about it after. So if you're interested in coming with us to see that, talk to Peter. Peter's sort of the architect of that. If you already seen the Noah movie, feel free to talk to me about it. Yeah. And also, as always, if you have any questions during the sermon, you can put up your hand or you can text me, or just shout out. Just shout out. Just be like, I have a question. Charlotte does. So, yeah. Anyway, okay. Let us pray and let us get into our passage. Lord God, I thank you for today, and I pray that you would bless this time, that you would bless the as we discuss whether you rose from the dead, and I pray that you would help us bring better understanding of this issue and to give us confidence of its truth. In your most heavenly name we pray, amen. So I'm going to open up with a clip, just a short clip from Lost. This is my third favorite clip from the show Lost. I was a big Lost fan. I used to use Lost in my sermons all the time. I don't anymore. But anyway, here's my third favorite clip from Lost. Us, right? And at East, and that as Marty alluded to, Easter is, it's actually the pinnacle of the entire Christian faith. It is the number one holiday. Of course, in our culture, I think Christmas has kind of taken that over. But Easter's like is the main thing, because without Easter, you don't have Christianity. I mean, I guess without Christmas, you don't have Christianity either. But Easter is really the big deal. And at Easter, Christians around the world celebrate an event of incredible importance, the resurrection of Jesus. And as would be expected with a claim like this, because it's a crazy claim. It's a radical claim. Many people are skeptical of this claim. Where did I put my phone? Just in case. Many people are, is your everyday experience people coming back from the dead? Does that happen to you? Like, does anyone live in the Walking Dead universe? No, right? No, so it's naturally, people are skeptical of that. If I told you, hey, Stephen, you know, my dad resurrected from the dead yesterday, you would naturally, a couple of flags would go up and you'd say, I don't think so. So naturally, people are skeptical, and that's fair. But we're going to discuss that and discuss, you know, is their skepticism really based in the evidence or is it based in something else? Now, whenever you get on a plane, you're taking an act of faith. That's a step of faith. Whenever you get on any plane, you don't know, right, that the pilot's not drunk. You don't know that the mechanics have done their job. You do not know there are not terrorists on board. You can't prove that. But it's pretty reasonable to assume that people have done their job, right? And statistically, flying is very safe. It's apparently safer than driving, safer, all right? So we get on the plane, and even though it takes a little bit of an act of faith, we still get on it. Faith goes beyond the evidence, but it shouldn't go against the evidence. And there's good evidence that flying planes is safe, right? But now, if you're getting on a plane, let's say if I'm going to Canada, and as I'm getting on the plane, I notice this captain and the pilot kind of staggering with his tequila, and he's getting in the plane. And then I notice some terrorist-looking people with machine guns on their back, putting these little beepy things on the rudder of the plane, you know? And then I notice that the wing is kind of falling off because it's only being held by one screw. And then I notice that the name on the plane is MH370. Now faith would be going against the evidence, right? Now it would be going against the evidence. But we all live by faith. Did you know that? We all live by faith. Everything we do involves an act of faith. Getting in your car, getting on a plane, getting married, it all involves faith. You always go beyond the evidence. The question is, are you going against the evidence? The question is not whether you believe or not. The question is what will you believe? Who will you put your trust in? If you believe in Jesus as I do, then you are going beyond the evidence. You are having faith, but I think it is a very rational thing to believe. It's hard to explain the world without it. But if you don't believe in Jesus, you're still exercising faith. You doubt that God doesn't exist. And if you're wrong, then there might be serious consequences for that. If you believe in Jesus, that's an act of faith. But if you add in all that, and that is great and important, and I love it, but the reason I believe Christianity is true is because I believe it's true. It's given me reasons to believe it's true, and so let's dive into this question. Why think this stuff is true? Well, for starters, Luke was a historian trying to write history. So if you read the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke begins with this statement. And this, Luke is telling you right off the bat, what is he trying to do? What is his purpose in writing this Gospel? And as he says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Many people think he's referring to the other Gospels there. And just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. That's how he begins. That's what he says the purpose of his gospel is. And so if you're going to disagree with his gospel, you have to have a reason. You have to have a reason. The question is, that most people want to know is, though, is it true? Are you telling us the truth, Luke? Are you telling us the truth? Either it is true or it is false, right? Either Luke, about in particular, I'm going to talk about the resurrection today, either Luke, when talking about the resurrection, is either telling us the truth or he's not telling us the truth. Those are the two options. And if it is false, then it can be false in one of two ways. It can be intentionally false, a conspiracy theory, or unintentionally false, a legendary theory. Now, some people challenge the truth of the gospel by saying that it was made up by the early followers of Jesus. You know, perhaps they were disappointed with how things turned out, and so they invented what we now call Christianity. I remember seeing a Lie to Me episode. Anyone watch that show, Lie to Me? Was that popular here? There was an episode where they played on that, where someone was disappointed about something, so they made up a story so that they could get more funding for their particular group cause that they thought was good. So they made it up. They had a conspiracy, and they made it up. And in the Lie to Me episode, the guy finds this out. It's pretty cool. Anyway, right? So this is a common. So if it could be false, one way it could be false is that it's intentionally false. So, what can we say about the conspiracy theory? Well, for starters, cool story, huh? There is little evidence to support this theory. You know, there's almost, when you look at people criticizing Christianity in the earliest forms, when you look at the Jews criticizing, when you look at the Romans, when you look at the Gentiles, when you look at all these different people criticizing Christianity, very rarely do they use this argument that they made it up. There's very little evidence to support this theory. The main evidence we have of this theory is actually supplied by the Gospels themselves when Matthew mentions that some of the Jewish leaders accused the disciples of stealing the body. So the only evidence we even have of this is from Christians telling us themselves that some people have said this, but it wasn't the main way of argument. Also, there's no logical motive for this conspiracy. You know, normally when people want to have conspiracies, they do it to their benefit, right? You know, would there be any reason for me to create a conspiracy that would harm me? Is that a good motive? Like, normally people do things so that, like the Watergate scandal with Richard Nixon. That benefited Nixon. In this Lie to Me episode, it benefited the person and her cause. Conspiracies are often to gain you something, to gain you prestige, to gain you money. But back then, at the earliest stages of Christianity, there would have been no logical motive for this. There was nothing to be gained and everything to lose. For example, Nero's persecution in the 60s would have shown a conspiracy for what it was by threatening death. Nero was a very crazy guy sometimes. He blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians. He also lit his garden with Christians. Can you imagine Serene lighting your garden with Christians on stakes? This was a pretty messed up guy, right? There was everything to lose in the early stages of Christianity. People don't let themselves be willingly killed for what they know to be a lie. Now, people sometimes have died for things that are false, but rarely ever will someone die for something they know to be false. Also, there were no deserters. In fact, instead of deserters, we have huge numbers of martyrs who died for the faith. What's interesting is that in the history of all the apostles, you have Judas, who betrayed Jesus, and then you have John, who died on the island of Patmos traditionally. But the other apostles, the other disciples, they all went to their graves, and they all died for the faith in horrific ways. They all had untimely ends. And so you would think that if this was a conspiracy, that at least one of those people out of 10 would have cracked. But there's no mention of this. No enemies of Christianity ever use this argument. Look, your apostles gave up the faith. That never existed. In known conspiracies, there are always deserters who expose the truth. For example, Mormonism. Has anyone ever gotten a Book of Mormon? Have you ever talked to Mormons, LDS? They give you a Book of Mormon. In the front of the Book of Mormon, there will be two what they call these testimony things. A testimony from three and a testimony from, 12 people. And in the testimony of three, there's these three critical witnesses to the early events of Mormonism who they said that they saw the golden tablets that Joseph translated to create the Book of Mormon. And they vouched for that. But then, when Mormons started to be persecuted, in particular for their polygamous practices, which they don't do anymore, but they did then, two of those three recanted. Because when the going gets tough, people crack. And so if that's just with three, imagine with 10 or more. Chuck Colson also talks about how the Watergate conspiracy, Chuck Colson is a famous Christian person who was involved in that Watergate conspiracy, points out that the secret was only held for 2 weeks. And that, you know, the people who were involved in that conspiracy weren't risking their lives. They weren't going to die. It was just going to be embarrassment and possible jail time. And yet, even though these people were undyingly loyal to Richard Nixon, they cracked. And once one guy cracked, they all cracked. Also, there's too many verifiable facts and witnesses. There were lots of opponents to Christianity right off the bat. And if the message was not true, those who witnessed the same events would have said so. You know, powerful people like Caiaphas, the man who led the Sanhedrin, Pilate, the Roman governor, and Joseph of Arimathea are mentioned and were still around to be questioned about what occurred. In fact, the situation of people's proximity to the events was used to strengthen the case in Acts. It would be like, I mean, if I were to tell you all, hey, you know what, John Key, I'm friends with John Key. I know John Key. Me and John Key are best buds, right? Eventually, and I start preaching about it. We put it on the ACPC website that John Key supports Mark Maney in his job at ACPC. And I started to do this. Eventually, someone would think of asking John Key, is this true? Does Mark really know you? And he would be like, no, right? And, you know, it's not even that much of a stretch of the imagination that you could have contact with some of these leaders. I mean, I remember I've walked into Len Brown, the mayor, 3 times downtown, right? He's just there, right? I guess he's doing his job. He still seems in good spirits. This was just a couple of weeks ago. After City Club, I ran into Len Brown. Yeah, anyway, sorry. You go to City Club, you meet the mayor. Someone would think about asking these people, did these things happen? Did you really try a person named Jesus? Did you really do this? Did you really do that? But we have no record of anyone ever, of Pilate or Caiaphas or anyone of them saying that the events purported never happened. Also, it's full of bad ideas. This conspiracy is full of bad ideas. If someone wanted to sell a conspiracy to Jews in the first century, Christianity isn't a good candidate. Here are just some of the things that should have been left out if it were made up. Because remember, if you're intentionally lying, you want people to believe you. So you'll say things that sound believable. But first, right off the bat, they start proclaiming that Jesus is God. If I were to start saying that, you know, I'm God, or Marty is God, you know, Marty is God, what would you think? Probably not. 80% probability I'm lying. Right? We're in a pretty lax culture that doesn't really care about blasphemous statements like Marty is God, right? I mean, no one here is stoning me. I don't think anyone, maybe Sue Lan is kind of, no, he's got a smile. Okay. Right? You know, no one's here going to stone me for that. But in that context, if I started throwing statements out like that, you're going to die. Like if you go to Saudi Arabia today and you say something like, you know, Marty is Allah or something like that, not only do I die, Marty probably dies too. Right? You don't do that. And so this is the type of culture, right? You don't just start saying that. So that's dumb. Then you have God die on the cross crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, that's not a very comfortable statement when you're saying this guy is God, and then you're saying that he's saying that God's abandoning him, even though you're saying he's God. That seems really bizarre and doesn't make any sense. And we've talked about those types of things before. But again, bad idea. You wouldn't intentionally lie about that. And then salvation is not based on the law, but on this incomprehensible act just described. So not only are you saying this guy's God, not only are you saying that God died on a cross, but now you're saying that instead of being saved by the law, you're being saved by Jesus dying on the cross. Remember, to the Jews have been following the law for over 1,000 years. So if you're trying to intentionally pull one over the eyes, you're not going to do this. And then the disciples are frequently cast in a poor light in the Gospels. I mean, if the people inventing the faith are writing these documents, why would they intentionally make themselves look like idiots? Right? Follow us! We're idiots! Like you see where the bad sell job is here? Does that make sense? You know, if it were made up, these things certainly would not have been included because they reduce the plausibility significantly. And that's why, yes. Probably not. I was about to say that in the literature of the people who study these things and don't believe the resurrection happened, very few, if any, hold to this theory, the conspiracy theory. The conspiracy theory is often more popular among lay people or on the internet, but among people who have studied this, the conspiracy theory is really not viewed as plausible. Because there's just too many things that the early Christians proclaimed that went completely against the culture. And then here's a question here. The point of the Len Brown story was I was saying that in small communities, you often can come into contact easily with famous people, right? So here in New Zealand, you can often run into these famous people. And the same thing in early Palestine, you would have been able to find out from Caiaphas if the events had actually, like, so if I start telling everyone that me and Len Brown were buddies, which I wouldn't, but if I did, right, many of you could find Len Brown and actually ask him easily because he makes himself available, and it's a small, New Zealand is a very small country and that sort of thing. Does that make sense? These people weren't like Pilate wasn't off in Rome. Pilate was in Jerusalem. It wasn't like, so if I live in Jerusalem, and I can actually access the information because everyone who's relevant to the information is in Jerusalem, not off in Spain or in Portugal or something like that. Yeah. So that is why the legendary theory is by far the more popular one. This theory maintains that maybe the people weren't consciously lying and trying to deceive people. They genuinely believed what they were saying, but they themselves were deceived. You know, the legendary theory usually grants that something happened, but then the stories grew out of proportion until they were downright miraculous, right? So sort of like the telephone game. So that, you know, first it was, you know, Jesus was a good man, and then as time went on, Jesus was a really good man, and then Jesus was a divine man, and then Jesus was God himself. Kind of like something like that happened. And this is by far the more popular way of approaching this. But there are problems with this argument as well. One, not all cultural environments are equally conducive to legend making. For example, our own current Western culture is not friendly to stories of miraculous events. You know, if I say a miracle happened, in our culture, people are going to be skeptical. I remember at the General Assembly, I told this story before, someone got up and told this story about how this miracle, I won't go into detail, but about this miracle, about this guy got his collarbone healed. She had x-rays, she had everything to show, dating, all that, pretty miraculous event. And the guy beside me, an elder in the Presbyterian church, basically went, bull. That's what he said. He said, like, right beside me, he was just like, this is, right? Elder, Presbyterian church, believer, right? We're naturally skeptical in our culture about miracle claims. And ironically speaking, we often think that everyone in the past was always gullible, but that's not the case. Some cultures, readily accept miracle claims and other cultures do not. And at this particular time in history, the Jews were very skeptical of miracle claims, largely because of all the pagan religions around them. The Jewish belief in only one God made it difficult for them to explain anything miraculous as have coming from anyone other than God. That's why when Jesus is doing miracles, what do the Pharisees accuse him of? He's working using Satan. If he's doing anything, it's because of Satan. And so in the Jewish mindset, miracles wouldn't happen, and if they did happen, it would only be from someone, from God himself. And so the idea that this a legend would develop, that Jesus went from normal person to a God figure, would be highly unlikely because their culture, the Jewish culture, was just as skeptical of miracle claims as ours. In addition to the context being hostile to the context, to the core of the, to the elements that are core to the gospel, there's just not enough time for the legend to develop between the writing of the gospels and the events they speak of. You know, legends evolve over hundreds of years, not within the lifetime of those depicted. For example, in Mark, you have this passage where, when you remember when Simon of Cyrene carries the cross for Jesus? Do you remember this story? Well, in that passage in Mark, it says, and Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus, is the father of Alexander and Rufus. So in the story, he has two kids. Alexander, and what Mark is trying to say is those people are still around. You know them. That's why I'm putting them in this gospel. So these events are very close to what was happening. Now, for a legend to develop, you need many, 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 many years. I'll give you an example. We can all imagine where I could tell a story. You know, let's say back in the day, I helped somebody cross the road. You know, I helped an old granny cross the road. But as the years go by, I kind of start building the story up a little bit more, right? I helped an old granny across the road, turns into, I was helping this old granny across the road, and I stopped the car that was going to hit her. And then it turns into, I helped two grannies cross the road, right? And then it turns into, I helped three grannies, stopped the car, and stopped one from having a heart. I mean, we can imagine that type of stuff. But one thing that wouldn't happen is, within my lifetime, that story wouldn't become, I helped my grandma, this grandma from aliens from Mars coming and destroying the world and doing all these crazy things. Like, it takes time for legends of that magnitude to build up. But an even more critical thing is that if there's people around me, they're going to correct me. Like Charlotte. Charlotte corrects me all the time. If I start telling a story about, you know, back when me and Charlotte were dating, I was really chivalrous And I would put my coat in the mud for her so she wouldn't have to step in the mud. She's going to call me out, right? I never did that for you, right? She'll call me out on that. And in the same way, because Alexander and Rufus and other people, all the eyewitnesses are still there, there's going to be checks and balances. Maybe someone might start saying Jesus was divine, but other people are going to be like, no, he may be a really good guy, but Mark, Marty's not divine, right? You know? Charlotte, did you have a question? Right. We all experience stories growing bigger over time, but there's a limit to that, right? The stories don't go from really small to astronomical crazy. Also, legends typically reinforce the social and cultural expectations and values of the culture. If a legend about a Jewish Messiah were to evolve in Palestine, it would have had difficulty getting off the ground. When you learn, do you know why you study like the legends of the Maori people? Why do you study those in school? I assume you study them in school. Do you study them in school? Yeah, why do they teach you them? Like when I was in school, we learned all the myths of the Cree people, of the native people of my area. Why do they teach you that? But why the legends? Why do they tell you the myth stories? Because when they tell you the myth stories, you get a keen insight into their culture, right? If you want to truly understand a culture, you learn its myths, right? You want to understand a lot about Chinese history, you learn Romance of the Three Kingdoms, right? You all know that, right? No? No? Right? If you want to understand English culture, you study Arthurian legend, right? To get the history of England and understand the values that developed and, you know, and all this sort of stuff. Right, because when you study the legends and the myths of a culture, they encompass the values of that culture. Otherwise, they wouldn't be the myths and legends of that culture. So if the Christian message was legendary, if it was a legend, if it was a legend developing from the people, it would encompass the values of the culture. But the problem is the Christian story is completely against the culture it comes from. It has a cursed and crucified Messiah. This was incredibly offensive. If you died on a cross, it was basically saying you were cursed by God. You had Jesus claiming that he was divine, associating humanity with God was blasphemous. A human being is worshipped. Extraordinary lame disciples. If you have a teacher whose disciples suck, that's not a good teacher, right? If you all walk out of here and think, wow, Mark made a good case for Islam, I was a horrible teacher, right? You know, so extraordinary lame disciples. Jesus' own family rejects him. Also, women were the first witnesses for the resurrection. Women play a high role in the Gospels. Unfortunately, through Christian history, Christianity has been used to oppress women, but in its initial stages, it was very liberating to women. And this is very important because in that culture, women weren't valued as witnesses to important events. You can even read rabbi prayers, like prayers of the pastors who were like, thank you, God, for my health. Thank you, God, for my family. And thank you, God, for not making me a woman, right? You know, like, it was pretty big. Sorry, women. I don't pray that. I kind of wish I was a woman. No. Okay, anyway. We have a Messiah who attracts tax collectors, prostitutes, and others that the society at that time rejected. So you have Jesus eating with sinners, hanging out with sinners, doing things that sinners do, but not sinning himself. And then a Messiah who breaks many rules of the faith he claimed to represent. He touches lepers. He talks to Samaritans. He heals on the Sabbath. He praises Gentiles. He does all these things that were completely breaking the rules of the faith of the time. And so if this was legendary, if legends are supposed to encompass the values of a culture, this is the worst legend ever in the history of ever. Wait, there's more. The Gospels claim to write history, and they read like history from that time period. If you read other historians like Suetonius and Tacitus and Josephus, Luke writes like a historian. And so the text looks like a history. It's written like a history. He claims to be writing history. And so if you think he's not telling the truth, the burden is on the person to say he's lying, he was deceptive, or he's got his facts wrong. The Gospels contain evidence that we would expect to find if they were based on eyewitness accounts. We find incidental descriptions of what seemed to be irrelevant to the storyline, and la-di-da-di-da. But maybe, zooming through here, but maybe they genuinely believed what was happening, but maybe they had a hallucination. Maybe they hallucinated this. I mean, that's a possibility, right? People have hallucinations. But five responses to this. One, too many people involved. It's possible that I may hallucinate a resurrected Jesus, but everyone and hundreds of people at the same time and over 40 days, right? As Luke tells us in Acts, Jesus hung around for 40 days and people were talking and interacting with him. Hallucinations don't last for 40 days and they're normally limited to single people. Too long of a time period. No one was looking for a resurrected Messiah. No one expected the resurrection to happen right away. They expected it to happen at the end of time. And remember, resurrection is different from raising from the dead. Raising from the dead just means you rose from the dead, but then you die again. Resurrection means you rise from the dead and you never die again. Also, the description is of a resurrection, not a vision. If someone had seen Jesus, they would have initially wanted to say it was a vision. But they don't say a vision, they say resurrection, and that's important. For example, if, let's say Eden dies. You know, he's recovering from the bachelor party last night, and he dies in a horrible car crash. And, right, and we're all sad and depressed and horribly gutted about that. And 3 days later, I see Eden in my room. right?
Hi, Mark.
Right? What am I going to think? Am I going to think Eden's been resurrected? No, I'm going to think it's a vision. I'm going to think I ate a cheeseburger and it went wrong. Or I'm going to think, I don't know, I hit my head. But I'm not going to think Eden was resurrected. Why? Because in Christian theology, the resurrection doesn't happen till the end of time. I'm going to think that either Eden's appearing to me in a vision or he's a ghost or something like that. And the early Jews would have thought that as well. But instead of saying vision, which all of us naturally would do and all of them would naturally do, they all proclaim resurrection. No, it's not a vision. No, he really rose from the dead. So, summary. I don't think it's a conspiracy. I don't think a good case can be made for a conspiracy. I don't think a good case can be made for a legend. I don't think a good case can be made for a hallucination. Now, saying this does not prove that the resurrection is absolutely true, but I think it makes it quite reasonable to believe that it is. And when it comes to making decisions in life, especially the really big ones, we almost always must go beyond the evidence, but we don't have to go against the evidence, at least not when we believe in Jesus. And faith is just that, going beyond the evidence to say, yes, I believe that Jesus is who he said he was, and I'll trust and imitate him with my whole life. And so it really comes down to this. You're going to have faith with whatever you believe. You're going to have to go beyond the evidence, but you don't have to go against the evidence. A faith is rational to the extent that it is based in the evidence. So here's the question. Are you going to place your faith, wager your entire life and possibly the next on the hope that the conspiracy theory or the legendary theory or the hallucination theory is true? Or will you place your faith in the hope that Jesus Christ is Lord and that Luke is telling us the truth and that the other gospel authors are telling us the truth? Will you put your hope in the truthfulness of the gospel or not? It's kind of like this. You're in a burning building, right? You're in a skyscraper that's just got hit by some terrorist planes, and the place is on fire, and you're on one of the top floors, and there's smoke everywhere, and people are choking, and you can't see more than 2 meters in front of you, and there's people running all over the place, helter-skelter. No one knows how to get out. They're screaming, shouting, everything. It's chaos. And then someone all of a sudden grabs your hand and looks at you nose to nose and says, listen, buddy, here's the thing. I designed this building. I know a secret way out. I can take one person with me. I grabbed your hand. Follow me. What are you going to do? Now, you can't prove this guy isn't a wacko. You can't prove that he's not a suicidal maniac who wants to take you down with him. You can't prove that, and so you're going to have to go beyond the evidence. But you can't prove that he's not the architect either. Maybe he is. What are you going to believe? What are you going to believe? And the building is, on fire, so you have to make your decision rather quickly. Now, if he takes out some credentials and he shows you, his stuff, and he's like, hey, look, we only got a second here. You're hesitating. Here, look it. Here are my credentials. Here's a certificate. Here's a picture of me building the thing. Here's a YouTube video. Here's my iPhone showing video of me doing it. Here's my contract. There's that big billboard out there with my face on, right? And it's possible that he just made that all up. It's possible he forged it. It's possible he's in on the terrorist thing. It's possible, but how probable is it? How rational would it be to believe that? So whatever you do, you got to take an act of faith. You're either going to put your trust in this guy as he's going to grab your hand, you're going to find a secret way out and get saved, or you're going to trust that your odds are better running helter-skelter and maybe something else will open up along the way. And see, either way, do you see how you're having an act of faith? This is the situation we are in life. If the gospel is true, our situation is like this. The earth is in a real sense on fire. And what Luke tells us and what all the gospel accounts tell us is that Jesus came into the world to save us. So apparently we were lost. And apparently we were in trouble. And we were in danger. Otherwise, God wouldn't have taken such an extreme measure to rescue us. And if what Luke is saying is true, here's what follows from it. Number one, you are sitting here right now and you couldn't be more loved than you are this minute, because the Creator has a passionate love for you. Jesus died for you. You got to know that. But number two, if you're not in a relationship with him, you are in danger. The building is on fire. And I don't know how long before it collapses, but it will collapse, which simply means you are going to die and you don't know when. And that's not a scare tactic, that's just a reality thing. So the question is what will you put your trust in? Jesus Christ in the smoke-filled room is reaching out and saying, will you grab my hand? I know a way out of here. In fact, I died to carve a way out of here. Will you grab my hand? Will you go into eternity with me? What are you going to trust? The conspiracy theory, the legendary theory, the hallucination theory, some other theory? It could be all be made up. Or will you trust me? And I go with Jesus 10 times out of 10 every day. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your gospel. I thank you for saving us. I thank you for coming and showing us the way, Lord. I thank you for the hope that is brought by your resurrection, Lord. I thank you that as we look at the reasons to believe in your resurrection, Lord, that we don't have to go against the evidence. We don't have to turn off our brains, Lord. And yet, we still have to go beyond the evidence. We have to take that step of faith. We have to place and put that trust in you. In the same way we put trust in our friends and our spouses and our family, you call us to enter into your family. So I pray that as a church, we would be a church that desires to follow you, to grab your hand, and to be saved out of the fire. Thank you for the grace you've given us and for your Son, Jesus Christ. In your most heavenly name we pray. Amen.